All right, today we're going to be in Exodus 12, 42 through the end of the chapter. If everybody would like to stand for the reading of God's Word. It is a night of solemn observation to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you for just your wonderful ordinances that you give each of us, Father, and we just ask that you help us to understand each one of them and help us to do according to your will, Father. Father, we love you, praise you, and thank you, and it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your glory, Lord, that we trust in, the word of the cross that we abide in. Thank you for saving us from the slavery of sin, and now we are slaves of Christ, Lord. Praise you for that. And thank you for the teaching we're about to hear today. Let everything we do glorify you as you rightly deserve. And in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. I ask that you turn with me to the book of Mark. We'll be back in chapter 14 this morning. Having studied verses 1 through 9 last week, we will continue beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 21. And I will be referencing back to some of our past teaching this morning. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's pray. God, we just come to you thanking you that you have made the provision for us. As we learn through the children's message, you made the provision of that manna, that bread from heaven. And in fulfillment of that, you gave us the thing that would satisfy our souls, the very blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray, Father, as we focus and contemplate on Christ, who is our Passover, that we are reminded of these truths, Father, that maybe we've studied many times, but maybe there's things that just come out that we never understood before, that you would just illuminate your word to us, and that you would cause us just to receive it as it is instructed. And I pray that you would guard my words, that I would not say anything in error, but Father, only your truth would be what penetrates hearts and takes root there and sanctifies us, God. And praise you for your word, and ask that we worship you through it and glorify you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we began in our reading this morning with Judas in verse 10, it brings us back to where we had started last week. So I want to just go back to verses 1 and 2 as we put this, what we call a marquee and sandwich, together. The conspiring of the Jewish leaders is what we find in verses 1 and 2. And now Judas introduced as that revealed betrayer beginning in verse 10. In verse 1, this was the plot to kill Jesus. The religious council has gotten together, and they say here it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And then right after verse 2, we're introduced to Mary of Bethany in this very sincere, heartfelt love and devotion to her Lord, this being a demonstration of what our worship of God is supposed to be like. And then we have it compared to the treachery of Judas Iscariot. And that's why we come back to this as we kind of put the bookends on what Mark introduced us to with the plot to kill Jesus, then putting Mary in between here in this extravagant act of Mary, and then closing this sandwich, if you will, out with the betrayal of Judas. And what is intended to convey there is this very stark picture against the black backdrop of man's deceitful heart, betraying our Lord Jesus compared to the one who would elevate her Lord in this very extravagant act of worship. And now Judas, this morning with our reading, comes in to complete the plot to apprehend Jesus by stealth, which was their intent. Why did he feel like this was the time to act? It had been known by Jesus that Judas would be the betrayer. I'm going to come back to something that I think may have pushed Judas over the edge in this moment, but look back at chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And we know that Judas was the instigator of condemning this woman's act, saying that it was such a waste of money, that we could have used that money for the poor. And we know through John's account of this that Judas, he had a heart that was treacherous, and he had intentions for the money, and that was to steal it, and he was already stealing from the treasury purse. And that's what he intended to do with this money, but he wanted to make it appear good before men's eyes, and he got the other disciples stirred up with him. But when Jesus replied to their accusation of this woman wasting money from the treasury, Jesus would have a rebuke for them. And in that rebuke, he says to them that she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I think, again, in this moment, Judas saw that Jesus' mission and the things that he had been telling them would actually be fulfilled. When someone says burial, that's the finality. That's the proverbial nail in the coffin for him. And I think that pushed him over the edge in saying, I'm out. I'm going to do whatever I can to take what I can, and then I'm leaving. Jesus was not going to be who he thought the Messiah should be, along with the rest of the religious leaders and many who were deceived, is that he has to be this earthly king. This is what we want. This is going to be the one who will overthrow Rome, and now we'll enjoy all this freedom, and I'm going to be in his inner circle. I might even be his right-hand man. And then Judas, suddenly this moment hits him like a ton of bricks, and he is just wanting to get out of this in any way that he can, and he sees an opportunity to seize some income for himself. by betraying Jesus, and that Jesus is really going to die. He is going to go through with this mission, and therefore he was out. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when he had heard it, they were glad. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And throughout this and throughout Scripture, we see God using wicked works of man to accomplish his purposes. And it is no different through the life and the acts of Judas that God is furthering his eternal plan through the treachery of Judas and through the religious council. It says that in order to betray him to them, that word for betray is the Greek word paradidami, and most of the usages here implies handing over something. And so Judas, in his sinful heart, is seeking to hand over the one who was his savior, who would be the savior of the others. He was seeking to turn him over to the religious leaders in an attempt to get what he could and get out. That word, paradidami. And this was exactly what the religious leaders were wanting. We saw where they were conspiring already in verses 1 and 2. Of course, they wanted to do this after the Passover, but they saw an opportunity to seize it when the moment presented itself. And so they were going to take this opportunity, they were going to seize it, and they were going to give him a little bit of a price, which is probably what he was wanted, and maybe there was a little bit of bartering, but there was a deal struck for a promised price. And so Judas set out now to find the right opportunity to betray Jesus. It says that they were glad. And I see this evil glee in their hearts. But knowing again that this was part of God's plan, and he will use their evil intentions to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Look at verse 12 with me now of Mark 14. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So while Judas is the one making preparations for betrayal, here the rest of the disciples are wanting to make preparations for the observance of the Lord's Supper. They're wanting to serve Jesus. Where do we need to go prepare this for you? Looking to Jesus. And maybe they were licking their wounds a little bit. They were a little disappointed in themselves, because when Jesus rebuked them for them chastising this woman for her lavish gift, and now they've been humbled by that moment. Judas, not so much. Now the disciples are wanting to do what they can to honor their Lord and show an act of worship and prepare this for them. And we see the differences in their hearts compared to Judas. He's wanting to prepare for betrayal, and they're preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper or the Passover with their Lord. Mark tells us it's the first day of unleavened bread, which was also referred to in general terms as the Passover. There's that entire period of the festival that they would just generally say, this is the Passover, and it could be many of a number of days within the Passover celebration. Just as I mentioned last week, we say Christmas time, and we can mean a larger period of time when there's a specific day that we set aside for that. But that is generally when someone says Passover, they could be meaning any of these days. But John specifies the first day of unleavened bread. Christ's coming work was seen in the Passover celebration. And ultimately, he would become that Passover lamb who was sent for us. There would be a lamb that sacrificed during this period of time to commemorate when God spared the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And not just the firstborn, but all were protected by the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was put on the doorposts and on the lintel, and anyone who was inside would be protected from the destroyer. The wrath, as the wrath of God went through and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, all who had the blood of the lamb or stood behind the blood of the lamb were protected. And according to Josephus, the lambs had to be sacrificed between the 9th and the 11th hour, which would be somewhere between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. Thousands and thousands of lambs were taken to the altar of sacrifice. And here, Christ comes into the scene in fulfillment of all of that as the one and only Son of God to be the propitiation for our sins. And there's so much to unpack, to compare the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all that, and how Jesus fulfilled all of these foreshadowings that were pointing to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. But we don't have a week to do that together. But I just want us to also see in here just the picture of Christ and these observances that the Jews held to. So the 12th hour, after that 3 to 5 p.m. time period, after that at 6 p.m., the 12th hour would have been sunset, after which the Passover would then commence. There's some time confusion here, and I want to quote from MacArthur because it does kind of help to clear it up, and it's one way of looking at it here in terms of the time allotment. But he says, "This takes place, as you know, on Thursday night of Passion Week. It is in the Jewish calendar, the 14th of Nisan, year 30 AD, and on that Thursday night is the Passover celebration for all of the Galilean Jews. In Galilee, they celebrated their Passover on Thursday because they mark the Passover day from sunrise to sunrise. The Judean Jews in the south celebrated their Passover on Friday because they marked the Passover day from sunset to sunset." So this difference we know from the writings of the Jewish Mishnah, which are the official documents concerning the conduct of the Jews, and also from the history of Josephus. And this is important because this allows our Lord to celebrate the Passover on Thursday night for a lot of critical reasons and then still be our Passover on Friday. So there's two types of, well, not types, but two observances of the Passover, depending on if you're a Galilean Jew or if you're a Judean Jew. And that time period where Jesus was celebrating this with his disciples being on Thursday night and having that time that we'll look at in John of why Jesus had all this time set aside with his disciples. There was a lot of teaching that was going on in addition to what we're presented with here in the book of Mark. So just a little thing to kind of enlighten the time period here. Now let's go to verse 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 of Mark 14, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" The Passover, it couldn't be eaten outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. This was a mandate by God, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 5 through 6. There it says, "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt." So they were likely in Bethany, and now they are sent into Jerusalem, and there they are to find this place that Jesus has already set aside and has had made ready for them to go and prepare the Passover. Now, we're not told who the disciples are. I read in some commentary that they speculate that this was Peter and John, but there really is no way in the scripture to really tell if that was who it was. And it didn't have to be one of the 12 either, though those were the ones that gathered in the upper room with him to share in that Passover meal. Jesus had a number of disciples outside of the 12. So it's not for us to really know who those were that Jesus sent. But he says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." The city is teeming with millions of people. And to find someone that was pre-selected, that would be very difficult. You know, you just couldn't, you know, send them a text and say, "Hey, meet me by the water well." And there they were. So they had to look for something that was very unique. And Jesus provides that to them. And we may pass over this and think, well, what? A man carrying a jar of water, how unique is that? Well, it was very unique in this time period because men did not carry jars of water. That was the job for the women and the children. They went to the well, they went and got the water, and the men did not do that specific task, typically. But here was this man, carrying a jar of water, likely maybe carrying it on top of his head, and that was the one that they were to look to. So it'd be very easy for them to recognize something like this. And this is all pre-planned by Jesus. Now, is this just miraculously him guiding this man to do this, or was Jesus in Jerusalem prior to this and had set out all of these steps along the way? And that very well could have been. Mark only tells us of one entry of Jesus into Jerusalem because he is so much quicker than the other gospels, but John tells us Jesus, I believe, was at least two other times in the city. When Jesus entered into the city during the Passion Week, at the start of it, being inaugurated by riding in on that donkey, fulfilling prophecy, there was also this instance where they had to go and select the donkey that Jesus had already pre-planned to be there. So had Jesus been there and had already set this up, and even in that, he would have to be sovereign over the situation to know that all these things would fall into place? Or was he just miraculously prompting this man to pick up a jar and speaking to him internally? That could have been, but I think it's more that Jesus had been there prior to this, and he knew what was to happen in his foresight, in seeing ahead and what needed to be staged so that these disciples would find this man, and then Jesus would give them a specific password that they were to use when they saw this man. Jesus says, "Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And there's no question from this man. It's like, well, who are you guys? But he knows exactly what he's to do. So he leads them into this upper room that had been prepared for Jesus to eat the Passover with his disciples. All right, so that's verses 13 and 14. Let's look at 15 through 17 now of Mark 14. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. Why didn't Jesus specifically tell them where to go? Before they had even left Bethany, Jesus could have said, this is a place that you need to go to, and give them an address or at least more specific location other than find this man with a jar, and this man with a jar will lead you to that. Well, I think it is for the reason that Jesus' location would not be disclosed, because one of the close companions was a betrayer, and he could have overheard and he could have made the plot for the religious leaders to meet Jesus in the upper room. And Jesus, again, in sovereign control of all of this, meant for them to find it once they entered the city and not to have it known beforehand, because Jesus or Judas could have figured out the plot and had the soldiers come and arrest Jesus there. But Jesus had a whole lot more to teach us before that time would come. That time would be soon enough. So that's one of the reasons why the location is not provided beforehand. Three times, though, in this passage that we've read, we notice where they are told to prepare. Prepare, prepare, prepare. Prepare for us. And this Greek word here, the way it is written in the syntax of the sentence, it is that aorist imperative, which is do it immediately or do it as quick as you can. And so they went and they prepared the Passover, obedient to their Lord. As there is so much significance that's packed into this moment. And I think it is ironic that as man makes the preparations for the physical observance of this Passover feast with the Lord, God is preparing the Passover lamb, and he is doing that through the evil schemings of man. And through all the events that are unfolding, it is all bringing us to this culmination of the Lamb of God being slain. And this is Jesus. As John the Baptist says of Jesus, in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And here Jesus is in fulfillment of that. And this is what he came prepared for. Paul observes in hindsight, as John proclaims in foresight, Paul, looking back, recognizes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, there, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain, has been sacrificed. Verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I have a picture here that I wanted to pull up, because when we think about the Lord's Supper, I think that Da Vinci portrait gets into our head sometimes, and we think this is actually what it looked like. But this is, I think, the triclinium. I can't think of the exact word for it. So the way the tables are positioned and the way the people are seated at the table is not what we get maybe in our minds, the depiction that Da Vinci has kind of ruined for all of us. But here we have them laid out along the table, laying on their side. This was also to indicate that God had now, you know, made peace. This was an observance of them being freed at Egypt, just in that relaxed state, was one of the reasons why they were reclined at table and not standing up or sitting upright. And this is probably more what we should see in our mind's eye when we think of Jesus and celebrating the Passover with his disciples. They're laying on their sides around the table, dipping bread into the mixture that was put before them during the Passover meal. So that's more what we would probably be seeing. And prior to this, in John 13 through 16, this is prior to Jesus' announcement of betrayal, and this is the reason why Jesus had more time with them, is Jesus has washed the disciples' feet by this time. He gives them this awesome picture, and us this awesome picture, of the humility of a servant and how we are to look to Jesus to be our example of that. He's given them the discourse on the vine and the branches, all of this also prior to his betrayal. He told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. He's trying to relieve their anxiety because they know that he's going, and he's going to leave them the other helper who will be with them and in them and will teach them all things. So he has that teaching for them as well prior to what we're reading here in Mark. And then he has also prayed for them, and he's also prayed for all who would believe on him through their ministry and on to the end of the age in the high priestly prayer that we see in John chapter 17. So all of this taking place in the time that Jesus is spending with his disciples in the upper room, from the moment he enters in there and the celebration starts, the washing of the feet, to the moment that he leaves. And I encourage you to put all of it together and read John's account as well. So Mark highlights, though, the treachery of the betrayer for us. He jumps right into that more quickly than John does. And he shows us this betrayal in the midst of a covenantal meal. So like a covenantal break in the betrayal of Judas. John had let us know that Jesus knew long before that Judas would do this. Turn with me to John chapter 6:64. John chapter 6, verse 64. To know that Jesus was not surprised by this moment. That's why that chapter doesn't have 64 verses in it. I'm in Luke. So John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So even in that moment, Jesus knew who it was, that it would be Judas that would ultimately betray him. And as God, Jesus being the God-man, would know that he was to be betrayed by one who was in this circle of trust. He was among the 12 that were originally chosen by Jesus. And even then, Jesus knew that Judas was the betrayer. In fulfillment of prophecy, we must know that it had to be one who was near to him. In Psalm 41:9-10, says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Jesus, being God, even when this psalm was written, knew the prophecy that he was to fulfill, that a friend would betray him, one who ate bread with him, and this was to be Judas. Let's look at Mark 14, verses 19 and 20 now. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And this has to be something that's very painful for these men to consider, those who had been making the preparations for the Passover, the celebration being in mind of God's deliverance from Israel. And now Jesus breaks into the moment and exposes that there would be one who would betray him. And for them to even consider, is it I? It's just, if it is me? You know, that maybe they're caught in this moment where, could it be me? Yeah, I mean, we all have treacherous hearts. Yes, it could be us. And in a sense, they all, out of cowardice, would flee and betray Jesus. But they would be graciously brought back. They would be forgiven, except for this one, Judas. Matthew lets us know that Jesus said to Judas, it was him. But it was more in secret, because many of the disciples, except for maybe John, did not know that it was Judas who was the betrayer. Even when he left the scene, they were not sure if it was him, or they didn't know if it was any of them for that matter. But in Matthew 26, 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. In fact, I want you to turn there with me to Matthew 26, 25, because I want to point out something that is another one of these phrases that we may read over time and again and maybe not pick up on. Because there's something interesting about what Judas doesn't say in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25. So they're all questioning, is it I? He said to them, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And then he's just told Judas that he is the one, because Judas said, who would betray him? Answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. But look at verse 22 prior to this. In Matthew's account, chapter 26, verse 22, here's what the other disciples, how they question themselves. Verse 22 of Matthew 26. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? What's the difference between what the other disciples say and what Judas says? Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And the other disciples say, is it I, Lord? Kurios, Lord. And there, I think it tells us that Judas never confessed Jesus as Lord. Rabbi, yes. Good teacher, yes. But not Lord. And I think that tells us something about his betrayal. It's commonly accepted that Judas left the room before the actual institution of the Lord's Supper commenced. We'll be getting more into that next week with our teaching. But Jesus reassures no one, really, but he gives them this ambiguous response to their questioning that essentially repeats the first declaration. So it's almost, he doesn't quite let them off the hook when they say, is it I? And maybe that's in anticipation of knowing that they would all flee eventually. Had dipped their hands, and that was the kind of like the code of them, of the one who would be the betrayer, and they had all been reclining at table, putting their bread into the concoction that was made of herbs and oils and stuff. But if we compare it to John's account, in John chapter 13, you don't have to turn there with me, but verse 26, it says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas and the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are doing, going to do, do quickly. So clearly Judas had to be very near to Jesus. And I think about that picture that we had up there, you know, Jesus maybe being the center at the head, and there are two men on the other side of him, and then five on the other side and five on the other side. Perhaps Jesus was one of the closest to him. We know that John was leaning up on him at times during the taking of the Lord's Supper or during the Passover observation. But for Jesus to dip it in there and to hand it to him, I think that Judas had to be on his other side or very near to him. And I think it highlights the terrible treachery of it all, to be so near and yet his heart so far away in that moment. Let's look at verse 21 now. Come back to Mark chapter 14, verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus uses this title for himself that is the most common title when he's referring to himself, that being the Son of Man, the Daniel chapter 7 reference. And that Jesus here, in stating what he states in chapter verse 21, is accepting his coming suffering as the Son of Man in fulfillment of Scripture, knowing what lies ahead for him. And then Jesus' following his mission, though, it doesn't relieve the betrayer of his guilt. That even though Judas was known to be the betrayer and that he would do the very thing that he is doing to fulfill what God has already foreordained, it doesn't mean that now Judas is off the hook, that he's relieved of any responsibility of this. No, he is still responsible. Man is still responsible for their sin. And I see what Jesus says here. It's this woe that he uses against the betrayer. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The consequences of the betrayal of this man. And when a woe is pronounced by the Lord, that means judgment is near, or judgment is upon them already. And it's not a curse that he's cursing this man with, but it is that impending disaster that awaits the one to whom the woe is upon or spoken about. Commentator Sweat adds here, woe reveals a misery which love itself could not prevent. It would be so terrible that Jesus would describe it this way. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus will be betrayed and crucified according to God's predetermined will, but this in no way relieved Judas of his responsibility or his guilt. Cranfield adds here, the fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise does not excuse the wrath of man. And this is always something for me that's a divine mystery that maybe we will never completely understand in this life. We embrace the truth and the tension here that the divine sovereignty does not cancel out the freedom or the human moral responsibility, because both are true. We affirm them both. R.C. Sproul says, it is not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the evil act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, but God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And looking at the original Greek text, that word betray, I want to come back to that Greek word. I mentioned it earlier, what it means, that paradidomi. When Judas betrayed our Lord, the meaning of that is handing something over. He gave him over to the hands of evil men. Though it was God who purposed that, Judas was responsible. But the same word is used to describe another kind of giving over. But this time, and this example, is God giving over, and not man giving over God, but God giving over reprobate man to his divine judgment. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me, verse 21. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of evil men. He paradidomide, handed over. And we see this Greek word come up again in Romans chapter 21. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up, paradidomi, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God, paradidomi, gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God, paradidomi, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Judas, the betrayer, gave over the Lord, paradidomi, his Lord, in an act of betrayal. But who was really giving over? In reality, Jesus was giving Judas over to his sin. There will be a final giving over. It is a sobering thing to see the wrath of God being exercised here, as Paul explains in Romans 1. Not in a wrath that is just bringing down a fist upon mankind, but in a wrath that is seen in abandonment, in a giving over, paradidomi. Jesus says, do what you must do. Giving us over to that which we really don't want, but we thought we did. Jesus took part in that exchange. Maybe we saw it there also in what Paul writes. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Jesus, in his plot to have Jesus arrested along with the religious leaders, he exchanged Jesus 30 pieces of silver. And in that, paradidomi happened to him. He was given over. And it can be 30 pieces of silver, but it can be so many more things than just that. Just that one thing, just that one look, just that one touch, just that one more thing for us. The same thing that was said of Judas can be said of anyone who dies without Christ, without hope and without eternal life. Because in a sense we are all a Judas, because each and every sin against Jesus is an act of betrayal and a personal one. And yet this, I think, is where the grace of mercy of God is gloriously revealed, and it shines bright and clean and pure, that even those who betray, this great King of Kings, this glorious Savior, can experience immediate and complete forgiveness through repentance and confession. And godly repentance will grieve. It'll even weep over the terrible thing that it has done. We will see that in Peter when he knows he's denied Jesus 3 times. He weeps over his betrayal. But then godly repentance flees to Jesus, who took that very sin on himself at the cross in becoming our Passover lamb, that in grace, through Jesus Christ, God gave and God forgives. And God is a loving God who will graciously pardon the sinner, but he is also a perfectly just God who will judge sin rightly and forever send away to eternal punishment the one who exchanges him for a lie, exchanges him for sin. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your truths revealed through Scripture. And we see such glorious promise contained in these words that we've looked at today in just a small passage of Scripture. So much is unfolding, Lord. It's hard to keep up with all of it. And there's so much more that we could say. I just want to pause here to thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, your beloved Son, your one and only, who came, lived a perfect life, shed his precious blood for us on the cross that we might be forgiven, that he was risen, and that he now reigns with you in eternity. And when we plead for his mercy, that he does not turn a deaf ear to us, but you, through him and his sacrifice, give your mercy to the one who confesses and repents and turns to the only one who can save him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He goes so much further than just Rabbi, but he is Lord and he is Savior and he is King of Kings. And we praise you for all that you've accomplished through his completed work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.